Well, I hope you found in your Bibles, on your phone or tablet, Acts chapter 15. And whether you're here in the auditorium, up in the loft, or my community group is out, they wanted me to join them today out in the cafe. I said, no, I can't do that today. But whether you're in the cafe, the loft, or in here, we're so glad you're here. I'd like to start by reading our text. And I want to just seed this thought. We enjoy an international church because of what happened here in Acts chapter 15. This is a critical text that helps us both understand and appreciate how in one church we can have people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Would you follow along, please, as I read from Acts chapter 15? When I finish reading, whether you're in the cafe, the loft, or here, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord, and you can respond, thanks be to God. Please follow along as I read from Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and then look into this important text this morning. Father, we give thanks for your word. We want to have ears to hear your word. We want to have hearts that submit to your word. We know that without you, we can do nothing, but with you, all things are possible. And so we pray this morning that you would remove any fog so that there is clarity concerning the gospel. And we pray this morning that you would mend any fractures so that there's unity in the church. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Just recently, I received an email from a childhood friend. I'm talking like 35 years ago, maybe even 40 years ago. This was my friend from that long ago. And he found me online and said, I started listening to your sermons while I drove to work. I'm not sure what he thought of the sermons, but he started listening. I mean, it was like a blast from the past, 35 to 40 years ago. This was my childhood friend. And it brought back all of these memories. His name was Josh Pullman. He lived with his dad on weekends. And sometimes I'd hang out at his place and shoot frogs with BB guns. I know that you're not supposed to do that, but we did. And we played Atari 2600 video games, if you remember all the way back till then. My family was poor, so although we had food, we never had great food. And Josh's dad couldn't cook, and so he would buy all this weird stuff and stock up his fridge and pantries. I remember eating flavored yogurt at Josh's house. We never got that at my house. We got those generic cornflakes, those little yellowish brown scabs. Didn't taste much like the Tony the Tiger, you know, brand. We got the generic ones. But my friend Josh, his dad stocked up on all this flavored yogurt. So this one time I went to his house and I pounded a few of those yogurts. The first container was delicious, and it was enough. But I went and got a second one. Not because I was hungry, but because we never had yogurt at my place. It started to taste, as the young people say, meh. But I scooped all the way to the bottom of that second container. I should have been done. But I wasn't. Even though I was full, I went back for a third container of yogurt. It was like this weird combination of hoarding instinct and gluttony mingled together. I told myself, yogurt is good and you don't have any at home. So I forced a third container down my gullet, scoop by scoop. Do you know what it's like to be full and have glops and globs of yogurt sliding down your throat? It's a terrible feeling. But I swallowed it down. And then the old saying came true. What goes down must come up. Or maybe it's reversed, but you know what I mean. That wasn't the only time I suffered from an excessive overeating event. My grandmother, when I was young, told me this old wives' tale. Maybe some of you have heard this from someone in your life. Don't swallow your bubble gum. It'll stay in your stomach for 7 years. I didn't believe her. And so at this one point, when I was a child, I got a hold of a whole bag of Pal bubblegum. You know those little individually wrapped, kind of hard pink pieces of bubblegum? I got a hold of a whole bag, and over the course of one day, I chewed and swallowed the entire bag. Let me just tell you, it doesn't stay in your gut for 7 years. I was pooing Pals like nobody's business. And if I was a superhero, I would have been called Bubble Bottom. It was terrible. Now, some of you are like, why did we come to church this morning to hear these stories? Listen, I learned some important lessons from that yogurt event and that bubble gum event. And it's this. Sometimes too much of a good thing can feel like a bad thing. I wonder if that's how the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem and in the surrounding region of Judea felt about the Gentiles coming to salvation. Maybe at the beginning it was like, oh, how cute, an Ethiopian eunuch has come to Christ. Oh, look over there, a Roman centurion named Cornelius. That's sweet. Oh, I heard of a proconsul named Sergius Paulus who believed. That's so nice. We have a little diversity now. But what about when the teaspoon turns into three containers? Or when one piece turns into a whole bag? That's what happened with the Gentiles. We're not talking about onesies and twosies anymore. Acts chapter 14, verse 27. Take a look at the verse. Acts 14, 27. It says, God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The floodgates opened up, and Gentiles were pouring in, and it was overwhelming the church. The Jewish OG core started to feel sick about it. Too much of a good thing can feel like a bad thing. And that's where our text begins today. You see, in the opening verses of Acts chapter 15, there was dissension in the church. There was disagreement that was beginning to fester in the congregation at Antioch. And it's because, look at verse number 1, Acts 15, 1. Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. In other words, you could put it like this. If you Gentiles want to become Christians, you have to first become Jews. Now, this was an important issue because that's not what the Gentiles of Antioch had heard preached to them. That's not what Paul and Barnabas had been proclaiming for 2 years on their missionary journey. This isn't what they had been taught concerning the doctrine of salvation. This was a matter of first importance. Now, I want to pause here for a minute because not all dissension is equal. In other words, there are first order doctrinal issues, second order, and third order. First order are essential doctrines, things you must believe and cannot deny in order to be a Christian. Listen, friends, there are certain truths that you can't deny and still be a Christian. There are certain truths you must believe in order to be a Christian. Those are first order doctrines. Second order, those are things that are important to church practice, but not essential for salvation. And third order, they're less critical doctrines, ones that maybe aren't as main or plain, where disagreement can be acceptable in church fellowship together. Now, what order doctrine do you think was at stake here? Listen to him again. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is a first order doctrine. They are creating dissension in the church concerning the doctrine of salvation. So that's why, I just want to be clear on this, that's why the apostles are a bit red in the face. That's why Paul and Barnabas are so worked up. Look at verse number 2. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. When they say no small, they mean really big. They had a really big dispute. They had a serious lack of agreement in the church of Antioch. Now, let's pause for a moment and make sure we're clear on something. There are some people out there who fight about everything. They're warmongers, debaters, argumentative, critical, judgmental, cantankerous, crabby quarrelers. They want to argue about the location of the piano on the platform, the times of worship service, the style of music, the method of schooling, the version of the Bible, the standard of clothing. The list goes on and on and on. They want to fight about everything. But there are others who will fight over nothing. They promote a culture of tolerance. They eschew debate. They avoid any topic that has any measure of controversy. They want to go with the flow. They want to get along with everyone. But in their pursuit of peace, they're willing to sacrifice truth. In their longing for tolerance, they fail to take a stand. Friends, we must never be contentious. But there are times we need to contend for the faith. That's Jude verse 3. Don't be contentious, but know that there are times you must contend for the faith. Now, obviously with civility and gentleness and respect, but contend nonetheless. I think that's what we see in our text this morning. The gospel was at stake. A first-order theological truth was hanging in the balance. So thankfully, these teachers who had come down from Judea were not just accepted in the church. Thankfully, Paul and Barnabas were willing to stand up and have some measure of dissension with these false teachers. Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, had no small dissension and debate with them. So let me see if we can make sure we're tracking here. At this point in Acts 15, there are two parties with two points of view. That's the dissension that's kind of festering in the church. On the one hand, you had the circumcision party. They were mentioned all the way back in Acts chapter 11, verse 2. Remember when Peter came back after the salvation of Cornelius, his friends and family? When he came back, this circumcision party criticized him for eating with Gentiles. Well, now the same party bubbles up to the surface again in Acts chapter 15. They're called in verse 1, men from Judea, saying, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. And then we see the same sentiment in verse 5. Skip down to verse 5. Some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So on the one hand, you have the circumcision party. They wanted to make sure that no one slipped by Mount Sinai on their way to Mount Calvary. The circumcision party wanted Moses to complete what Jesus had begun. So they added law-keeping to faith in Christ. You could say the circumcision party believed in a, look at this, a Jesus plus gospel. The circumcision party believed in a Jesus plus gospel. My daughter Kano would laugh and call that girl math. Their equation went like this. Jesus plus something else equals salvation. For them, the something else was circumcision. So they said, well, sure, believe in Jesus, but you need Jesus plus circumcision in order to be saved. You need Jesus plus the keeping of the Mosaic customs in order to be saved. It's errant gospel math. I want to suggest to you, friends, today that errant gospel math is alive and well all around us. There are Jesus plus gospels that circulate all over the place. Have you heard Jesus plus baptism equals salvation, or Jesus plus tithing, or Jesus plus sacraments, or Jesus plus good deeds, or Jesus plus church attendance, or Jesus plus the laying on of hands? Jesus plus something equals salvation. It's like putting a little asterisk on the gospel. They say, yes, believe in Jesus, and then there's this little asterisk causing you to look down to the bottom of the page where there's the fine print. And they say, yes, believe in Jesus. But then all of these additional things. You have to listen to the prophet. You have to listen to the pope. You have to read this other book. You have to follow this publication. The Magisterium Council of Bishops. The list goes on and on and on. No, my friends. That's a false gospel. A Jesus plus gospel is a false gospel. It's an errant view. Maybe I could summarize it this way. Jesus plus something actually equals nothing. Jesus plus something equals nothing. In other words, a Jesus plus gospel is no gospel at all. If you want to read more about it, read Galatians chapter 1. Thankfully, on the other hand, so you have the circumcision party, their Jesus plus gospel. Thankfully, on the other hand, there was another party with a true perspective. It was the apostles. They're willing to stand up and contend for the truth. It's not Jesus plus anything, they declared. It's Jesus alone. He's the once for all Savior of the world. It's Jesus alone. He's the one who made a sufficient sacrifice on the cross. It's Jesus alone. He's the righteous one who died in the place of sinners like us. True gospel math goes like this. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's true gospel math. You see, adding anything to the gospel actually destroys it. Friends, maybe I could illustrate it this way. The good news of Jesus is kind of like a vacuum. You can't allow even the slightest addition of air, or it's no longer a vacuum. There's no such thing as an air-enriched vacuum. Similarly, there's no such thing as a Jesus plus gospel. The true gospel, as we'll later see in the text, is that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's his work, not ours. It's what he did, not what we do. As soon as you add anything to that, you lose it entirely. As the late Timothy Keller put it, the moment you revise it, you reverse it. So I hope you can see these two parties, the circumcision party and the apostles. I hope you see their two very disparate points of view, a Jesus plus false gospel and a Jesus plus nothing true gospel. That's what caused dissension in the church of Antioch, and rightly so. It was such an important issue that the church appointed Paul and Barnabas and some others to go up to Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. Go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. In other words, go to where the apostles are. Go to the place, the birthplace of Christianity. Go there to the elders and the apostles and ask them this question. Now, it's funny that Paul and Barnabas stopped at churches on their way over to Jerusalem. And the churches they stopped at were filled with outsiders, Gentiles and Samaritans. Look at verse 3. They passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. Look how those people responded. Man, it brought joy, great joy, to all of those brothers. But when they arrived in Jerusalem, the naysayers were waiting. Boo. Verse number 5. The Pharisaic believers, verse 5, rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And so what we're finding in the opening of the story, I hope you feel some of the tension, is that there's some dissension in the church. And it led to an important debate. Now, there was debate in Antioch, verse number 2. But when they get to Jerusalem, there was debate there as well. Look at verse 6. The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, there it is again. Now, I'd like to suggest that debate, rightly handled, can be profitable. I say that because sadly, our willingness to talk through important disagreements with a shared desire for truth is almost a lost art these days. Have you found that? Like, people no longer want to talk about important issues when they disagree because they both share this desire to get to the truth. People just don't want to do that these days. People will hold their sentiments in private and never advocate for things that are right. Never denounce things that are wrong, at least not in the public square. We only whisper them in private. We only mumble them under our breath. No debate here. We all just get along. Friends, we are the biggest hypocrites in the world. We don't all think the same thing. We have our own private sentiments. We just prefer to keep them to ourselves and act as though we all agree. I was reading a speech by President Abraham Lincoln from 1860 concerning slavery. Listen to his speech and see if these same sentiments are alive and well in our culture today. Abraham Lincoln, 1860, concerning slavery. He said this: those who say they hate slavery and are opposed to it, where are they? You say that you think slavery is wrong, but you denounce all attempts to restrain it. Is there anything else you think wrong that you're not willing to deal with? Why are you so careful and so tender of this? You will not let us do a single thing as if it was wrong. There's no place where you will allow us to even call it wrong. We must not call it wrong in the free states because it's not there. We must not call it wrong in the slave states because it is there. We must not call it wrong in politics because it's bringing morality into politics. And we must not call it wrong in the pulpit because that's bringing politics into religion. And there's no single place, according to you, where a wrong thing can be called a wrong thing. Isn't that our culture today? We run from important debates because of fear. My friends, there are times when we need to stand up and speak the truth. Sometimes I think we hide from important issues because we have our own secret idolatry concerning it. In other words, we have our own fashioned opinions and designs, and we don't want our view to touch Scripture. Because if it touches Scripture, then it might have to change. And so we hide from the truth. Friends, we have to bow to our Lord and let His voice win the day. We have to stand for our Lord and let His voice be heard. And thankfully, that's what the apostles did in this important debate. So how does the debate unfold? Well, here's how it works. It happens in three phases. You have Peter. He stands up and he says something about this issue. Then you have Barnabas and Paul. They stand up and say something about this issue. And finally, you have James, and he stands up and says something about this issue. So what did Peter say? It's in verse number 7. He stands up and he speaks into the debate. And I think if you were to summarize what Peter says, he drops the God bomb. I mean, here are all these people. They have some dissension. There's two different parties, two different perspectives. And he stands up and he says, yeah, but God. And he just starts laying it out. This inclusion of the Gentiles, Peter says, was part of God's sovereign plan. It was about 10 years earlier. That's what Peter's talking about in verse 7. Look at verse 7. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter is talking about that time when God convinced him to take the gospel to Cornelius. Do you remember that? It's in Acts chapter 10. Was Peter a willing candidate? No. Peter's in Joppa. He's hungry. He takes a little nap, has a vision about a sheet coming down with all of these unclean animals, and he's told to take and eat. And Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never let any of that unclean stuff touch my mouth. And the Lord says, what I have called clean, don't you dare call common. Well, Peter's still sleeping in this vision, and so strike one, Peter. So the Lord gives him a vision again, the same thing. Oh, I don't want to eat that stuff, Lord. What I call clean, don't you call common. The third time he gets the vision, do you remember that? I mean, Peter didn't want to do this, but it was God's sovereign plan. Finally, Peter wakes up from the third time in the vision, and there are Gentiles knocking on the gate, saying, come with us. And Peter knows this is the work of God. It was part of God's sovereign plan that Gentiles be included. And then Peter goes on and he explains, it was God's Spirit that authenticated and gave divine acceptance to these Gentiles. It's God's Spirit that put them on equal footing with the Jews. Look at verse 8. God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. Finally, Peter emphasizes God's impartiality. Do you see it in verse 9? God made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Here's what Peter's doing. Same gospel, same spirit, same heart cleansing. Look at the summary in verse 11. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. God graciously initiated salvation to the Gentiles. God poured out his Spirit on them and accepted them based on faith alone. And if God accepts people apart from the law, so should we. In other words, who are we to reject those whom God has welcomed? Verse 10, Peter tightens the clamp. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? In other words, Peter's like, come on, guys. I mean, why don't you start being honest for a moment? Even we haven't been able to bear the weight of the law. Why should we put this yoke on others? God has made his will known. And that is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works of the law. If you try to add to that, if you resist it, you are putting God to the test. In other words, you are expressing the same rebellion and unbelief that the Israelites expressed of old. Now, when you have a debate, and you get up and you give your opinion, and then the next guy comes up and says, yeah, but God, it's a mic drop. And that's what happens in this text. Do you see it there? Verse number 12, the assembly fell silent. I mean, okay, what do you say to that? In this moment of silence, Barnabas and Paul stand up, and they affirm God's work among the Gentiles. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had just spent 2 years in Gentile communities proclaiming the gospel on their first missionary journey. Now, when they went around to all of these Gentile towns, what is it that they proclaimed? They proclaimed to these people, they said, turn to Jesus, not turn to the law. Turn to the law was not the message of Paul and Barnabas. Turn to Jesus was. They made no mention of circumcision or the custom of Moses. They talked about a Savior who could forgive sins. That's the good news that Paul and Barnabas delivered to all of these various Gentile communities. It was the proclamation of Jesus that opened a door of faith for the Gentiles. Now pause and think about that door. Is it called a door of works? Is it called a door of religion? Is it called a door of money or a door of law keeping? No, my friends, it's called a door of faith. It was the proclamation of Jesus that opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And as John Stott puts it, what started like a trickle turned into a torrent of Gentiles walking through that door. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They're talking about their experience on this missionary journey, and they want to show how God was in it all. And so it says in verse number 12, they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. In other words, God's affirmation on this mission to the Gentiles was clear because God was giving signs and wonders for endorsement. Okay, you had Peter stand up, you had Paul and Barnabas stand up, and now there's one last line of argument in this debate, and it comes from James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. He stands up and he closes this argument, and it's like he puts a capstone on the whole debate. Peter had relayed personal experience with the Gentile Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas had given their testimony of ministry among the Gentiles in various communities. But James stands up and he appeals to Scripture itself. He wants to show the people of Jerusalem that the inclusion of the Gentiles was God's plan all along. This isn't some new invention. This isn't something that Paul and Barnabas secretly connived and came up with on their own. James stands up and says, friends, the prophets have been talking about this all along. Look at verse number 14 in the text, Acts 15, verse 14. James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's the Hebraic reference to Simon Peter. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, James is asserting that the prophets, plural, have been speaking univocally about the inclusion of the Gentiles. He could have appealed to Zechariah 2:11, Jeremiah 12:15, Isaiah 45:21, or Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. He could have appealed to a variety of prophets, but he appeals to Amos. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. That's what James quotes in verses 16 and 17. He quotes the prophet Amos. James shows how the sequence of events that have unfolded have been part of the prophets all along. That's what they've been saying. He unfolds a sequence of events first, that the Davidic kingdom would be restored. Look at verse 16. This is what Amos has said. After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. The Davidic kingdom will be restored. Let me ask all of you in this room something. All of you in the cafe, all of you up in the loft, let me ask you something. Who was it that restored the Davidic kingdom? Jesus did. Remember how Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 opens? Jesus, Son of David. fulfilling the covenant of David, Acts 13, ruling over the kingdom of David, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. The restoration that Amos prophesied about came through Jesus. That's what happened so that the Gentiles could be included in the people of God. The tent of David would be restored, verse 17. Look at this. So that, look at verse 17. So that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. In other words, the words of the prophets are in harmony. The echo of expectation is consistent in the Old Testament, and that is that the Davidic king would come and he would call out for himself a people from the ends of the earth. People from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. The Davidic king would come and he would call all these people, including the Gentiles. He would call all these people to himself. What James is trying to demonstrate through the prophet Amos is that the inclusion of the Gentiles was not an afterthought. It was part of God's divine plan all along. You're in this debate and Peter stands up. Then Paul and Barnabas stand up. And then James stands up. And then, like, who has anything else to say? I mean, can you imagine the hush that came over the crowd at this moment? There was a debate in the church. Started with dissension, led to debate, but it was also that the Spirit could guide the church to a decision. And that's what we see next in the unfolding of this account. It's in verses 19 through 29 that the Spirit leads the church. Now in verse 19, James says, "My judgment is..." But when they write about the summary, it's in verse 28, you see it more clearly. It says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." In other words, the decision that came about was a Spirit-led, Spirit-guided decision. It wasn't merely a human conclusion. And what was the conclusion or the judgment here? Verse 19, James says it this way, "My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." Friends, maybe I could put it this way. What James is saying is this: if you turn to God in faith, you don't have to turn to works at all. Can I just free your heart this morning? If you've turned to God in faith, you don't have to turn to works for your salvation. He already finished the work. It's not about what you do, it's about what he has done. And so James is saying here, the Gentiles don't have to become Jews. They don't have to bear under the burden of the law. You see it again in verse number 28. Look at verse 28. "It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden." If I could summarize it, I would summarize it with this phrase: salvation requires no needful work. If you're going to be saved, my friends, you need to come to rest in Christ alone. Salvation requires no needful works. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saves us." Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation requires no needful works. You don't have to be troubled by to-do lists. You don't have to be burdened by legalistic requirements. Those of you who are here this morning and you come from highly religious backgrounds, you probably know the burden of legalism. No circumcision or Sabbath observance, no fasting or fashion, no diets or days, no doctrines, no covenants, no tithing, no callings. Those are not the things that save you. Christ does. You're not saved by grace after all you can do. It's grace alone. Grace doesn't make up the difference, as though God helps those who help themselves. No, grace doesn't make up the difference. Grace makes all the difference. My friends, law-keeping, religious acts, good deeds don't contribute to your salvation. That's why the apostles refused to burden the Gentiles with the keeping of the law. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, well, if it's not about the law, then let's just live it up. I mean, let's do whatever we want. Grace abounds. Now, before the death of legalism plunges you into lawlessness or licentiousness, James goes on and he adds 4 instructions to the Gentiles. Did you catch those? And it's because he wants us to know that although salvation requires no needful works, salvation produces no needless offense. Salvation requires no needful works, but it produces no needless offense. Look at verses 19 and 20. My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. So he says, Gentiles don't have to be troubled with circumcision. They don't have to be burdened by the law. But they do have to abstain from pagan sacrifice, blood, immorality, and strangled animals. And you're like, okay, wait, what's going on? He just said we don't need the law. And then it feels like he's putting on all of these stipulations. These 4 abstentions are likely connected to the Gentiles' old way of life before Christ. They likely reflect the idolatrous past of the Gentiles. You see, in pagan temples, they would strangle animals sometimes without draining the blood. Other times, they would drain blood, but only to drink. Sometimes they would take this meat that had been strangled, and a priest would take it, offer it to an idol. The idol never did anything with it. So the priest thought, well, we better make some money off this. So then they take it back from the idol, take it down to the market, and they would market this meat as meat offered to an idol, as though it had some special essence in it. And Gentiles were used to purchasing that discounted meat. Gentiles had a habit of going to pagan temples where there would be temple prostitutes. If you had to summarize the sexual ethic of first century Gentiles, it was permissive and promiscuous. Perhaps like our own culture today, where people sleep with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, they hook up occasionally, they practice self-sex, they watch porn, they do all these things. A sexual ethic of permissiveness and promiscuity. That's how the Gentiles lived before Christ. And what James is saying here is that you can't live like that anymore after Christ. There's a historical letter from 100 BC that describes what it was like in these pagan temples. It says this: the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with harlots, had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought things in for sacrifice that were unfit. What James is saying here is that although Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be saved, they can't remain pagans after they're saved. Are you catching that? You don't need a to-do list in order to get saved, but Christ should change your life. And friends, I just want to look across this room and just say, if you have learned Christ, then you should no longer walk like pagan Gentiles walk. That's what James is saying here. Turn from your idolatrous past, foundationally because it displeases the Lord, but also because it offends the Jews. Look at verse 21. From ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he's read every Sabbath in the synagogues. What does that mean? Here's what James is saying. Your pagan past had things that were not just displeasing to the Lord, but had things that were so offensive to the Jews, like drinking blood. If you want to promote the advance of the gospel, if you want to see unity in the church, then you can't keep living like pagans. That's what he's saying here. For salvation, there are no needful works. But for the unity of the church and the advance of the gospel, there must be no needless offense. That was the Spirit-guided decision in verse 22 that seemed good to the apostles, to the elders, and the whole church. So they drafted a letter, and they sent it, verse 23, to the Gentiles of Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. And as we close, we see that it was dispersed with great joy. Verses 30 through 35 talk about how this letter went out. And when the Gentiles got this letter, they rejoiced. Look at verse 30. They went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Listen, my friends, when God leads his people and they submit to him, great things come to pass. There's great joy. Here, God's word was leading God's people. And when they submitted to it, it wasn't like, oh, this is terrible. It ended up with great encouragement and rejoicing. People were built up and the church was strengthened. My friends, I'm going to tell you something. God's word, if you will just obey God's word, it won't leave you hanging. It won't leave you high and dry. If you listen to it and you submit to it, you will have joy and strength and peace in the end. I love these Jerusalem representatives that they sent. They sent Judas and Silas. They were in sync with the Spirit, and they didn't trouble the church. They didn't unsettle the church. Instead, they brought encouragement and strength to the church. And then in verse 33, this is what it says to conclude. After Judas and Silas had spent some time, they were sent off. What does it say there? They were sent off in peace. You almost get the idea of the Jewish greeting. Shalom, brothers. Shalom. It's not merely peace. The word shalom really means things are as they should be. All is well. Now, it doesn't say, and they lived happily ever after, but shalom is about as close as you get. What started as dissension led to a debate, and it was used by God in the church to bring them to a Spirit-led decision that once that decision was dispersed brought great joy and peace to the people of God. Friends, there's no needful works, and there's no needless offense. May we experience the joy and peace of our Lord as we submit to that. Let's pray together. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes as we conclude with a word of prayer this morning? Would you take these few moments to simply reflect on the word of the Lord and respond to him? I wonder if some of you grew up in a system that taught a Jesus plus gospel. Perhaps you're realizing this morning that it's Christ and Christ alone. My friend, God loves you. He wants to rescue you. But it's not by your works. It's by the finished work of Jesus. Will you put your faith in Christ alone this morning? There's no needful works. Will you turn from yourself? Will you turn from your sin and receive Jesus? Secondly, perhaps you're a Christian here this morning, but you haven't been living that out. Maybe you've been struggling with a break from your past. Maybe that's causing disunity with other believers, or maybe a bad testimony among the lost. Will you repent of your sin this morning? Will you limit your liberties for the sake of the church and the advance of the gospel? Remember, no needless offense. Friend, if God's at work, then talk to him right now. Turn to him. Submit to him. Thank you, Lord, for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help us to follow our Savior today. Help us to be sheep who listen to his voice. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen.